Be looking at verses 23 through 33. We're actually going to be starting a new summer series for the next couple months. We're going to be considering truths to live by. We're actually going to be taking inspiration from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you've ever read through that, you might have found a version that also references passages from the Bible to show where that particular teaching is coming from. And we're actually going to be expounding off of those passages. These truths are a summary of our faith and something that God calls us to believe, but not just believe, to actually use these things to guide our life. And so we're starting tonight with question one, and we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 10, starting at 23, but paying particular focus to verse 31. Hear now the word of our God. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your own your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. So far the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing now. Our Father, we pray that now as we approach your word, Lord, that you would give us receptive hearts, that we would find true joy in the things that you have revealed, that we would find truth that is better than all the counterfeits of the world, Lord, that we would find goodness more sweet than the world can offer, and Lord, beauty that transcends anything in this life. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see Christ and hear him clearly this evening. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, when Nora, Ezra, and I were on vacation a few weeks ago, one of our days we went down to the Grand Rapids Public Museum, and maybe you've been there, you've seen the giant well skeleton, that's pretty neat, but we had another part of the museum in mind, the planetarium. One of us is currently obsessed with planets, and you know, I'm a big fan, so I figure we can indulge our little one. And we went to one of the many shows they have, and this one in particular focused on what we could see that night if we decided to stay up late. What would we see in the skyline? We heard about constellations and planets, but our guide actually spent a good deal of time talking about the North Star. As many of you are aware, but just in case you're a nighttime novice, the star Polaris has been dubbed the North Star because it sits just 1 degree off of the celestial North Pole, meaning that it appears to be motionless in the northern sky, that everything else kind of rotates and it stays in the same spot. And because of that fact, it makes an excellent point in space to help someone navigate oceans or difficult terrain without compass or GPS. It's by focusing on this one point that you could make all the other decisions that you would need to make in order to navigate to your destination. I think the concept of a North Star is actually really helpful for our lives, but I don't just mean in astro-navigation whenever your GPS goes out. In life, it can be difficult to navigate all the many decisions we have to make. How should we figure out whether we should take this job or that job? Who should I pursue in dating? Where should I move? All of these decisions can be crippling. And so experts in productivity and decision-making have suggested that we need to have our central life purpose, a statement that guides all the rest of our decisions that we make, a North Star for life's decisions. In our time and place, it is thought that we need to develop this North Star for ourselves, that we have to shape and craft life's purpose for ourselves, that we are to determine the reason for our existence. But Scripture counters that notion simply and yet profoundly by telling us the chief reason for our existence. And in our passage tonight, Paul summarizes this reason very neatly as he helps the Corinthians figure out how to make decisions in their own life. And he summarizes all that Scripture has to say about our purpose for existing in this one little statement: do all to the glory of God. Tonight I want us to see how this statement, do all to the glory of God, emerges from all the many other possibilities, all the other stars that we might try to seek to navigate our life by. And then I want us to explore what that actually means for the decisions that you face in your life. So let's bring our question to our passage tonight. What is our chief purpose? What is the North Star that is meant to guide us through the dark? And Paul here in our passage explores three different options. The first is our freedom in Christ. Paul tells believers that they can eat meat from the market. And that might be a little weird for you. You're thinking like, well, maybe I go to Meijer and grab my meat. Is that okay? Is Paul telling me that it's okay I can go to Meijer? Part of this discussion begins in chapter 8, where the concern is that meat is very rare. It's difficult to obtain sometimes. And oftentimes, in order to eat meat, you had to go to a meat market. And in the meat market, there might be meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And there was concern that if you maybe accidentally ate some of this meat, that you would be subsequently worshiping this idol, this so-called God. And what Paul tells the Corinthian believers is you should go and eat. You should go and eat in the market. Be not fearful over these things. Paul taught in 8:4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. Paul highlights that all these other so-called gods, all these gods that these people in the culture were worshiping are not gods at all. And they have no real power. And that believers have this understanding that there is one God. Paul adds to these reasons by citing Psalm 24, where he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God is the sovereign Lord over all of creation, over all things. All things belong to him. And because of that, believers can eat meat without fear that they are accidentally worshiping another God. He tells them to give thanks to God as they eat, that all things can maybe be made holy with prayer. We see this idea of whenever we eat, whenever we're eating this meat, our conscience should not be pricked, because we know that we are not eating to these other gods. We're seeking to eat in thankfulness to God. Believers can have faith, not fear, as they engage in matters of conscience. Now, Paul does in the very previous section, prior section to this, talk about going and actually eating at the table of demons, and he forbids Christians from doing that, from actively participating in the worship of another god. But in these matters of conscience where there might be concerns, Paul is wanting to set the people free. He wants them to see the freedom that they have in Christ. Jesus himself said, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How can is it that you can say you will become free? What does he tell them? The Son has set you free. You are free indeed. Jesus has freed us from the law with its legal demands, meaning that we have been set free from all of the kosher laws, all of the requirements of the different festivals and holy days, all the details of purification and being unclean. We just did that series through Leviticus where we heard all about it. Can you imagine going and offering sacrifice? How often you would be in this state of uncleanness, unable to approach God or other people. Jesus has brought true freedom to the believer. Christ fully fulfilled the demands of the law and set us free from those ceremonial laws which bound the conscience of the Old Testament believer. This he did on the cross by fulfilling all of these demands. And yet, as wonderful and good as our freedom in Christ is, we see in our passage that even that freedom has limits. What are we able to do, or what we are able to do because Christ has set us free, is not meant to be the ultimate guide for our life. It cannot be a reliable North Star. It's because in our hearts we still have sin. Even though we've been set free, there still resides within us a sin that will draw us away and lead us to use the freedom that we have for our own purposes. If that is the ultimate, if there is no limit to our freedom in Christ, we're in big trouble. We see that Paul brings in another possibility, another possible guide for our decision-making, and that's in verses 23 and 24. He says there, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So we see the good of our neighbor is this to be the star that guides our life, and there seems to be a real plausibility to this based off of what we read. Paul is saying here that we should be willing to forego our own rights in order to seek out the good of our neighbor. There are things that are lawful for us. We see in verse 23, the quotation marks around that all things are lawful. He's likely citing a slogan that was being said in the Corinthian church, all things are lawful for us. Now, that's not necessarily true because they still couldn't kill someone. They still weren't to steal from someone. But they could do all of these other things. And yet Paul is saying, even though all things are lawful for you, not all things are helpful. Not all things build up, particularly our neighbor. Paul envisions the scenario of being invited to someone's house for a meal, and then once you arrive and you sit down at the table, you're getting ready, and this person tells you, well, this meat has been sacrificed to an idol for one reason or another. We can't tell if this is somebody who's kind of excited that they've maybe caught a Christian in a trap, or if it's just more of an innocent thing that they're just informing the believer that this meat was previously offered to this this God. And so, hey, you know, I hope you participate and you give thanks to Ashtar for this. Although a believer may know that there is one God and all things belong to him, yet for the sake of the good of this other person, Paul calls Christians to abstain. That this person's conscience, because it's been pricked enough to tell the believer that this meat has been sacrificed to an idol, they should resist the temptation of enjoying this meat, and they should pass on it for the sake of making this other person believe that you can worship the Lord your God and also worship these other supposed gods, and that's all cool. You know, you can have your Yahweh worship and your Baal worship and your Ashtra worship. That might be what is conveyed to the person as they eat. We see this as particularly an unbeliever, not just somebody else in the church, but even the neighbor, someone who is not of the Christian faith. We read verses 29 and 30, and admittedly, many commentators noted these are some difficult verses to fully grasp what Paul is saying here, but I think, again, we're to read these two statements with quotation marks, these two questions. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? These might be plausible responses to what Paul is saying, that we should limit our freedom for the good of our neighbor. Why should somebody else bind me? Why should their conscience bind me in a matter of conscience? You know, if I don't regard this particular practice as being unlawful, why should I not enjoy the thing that I want to enjoy? We see Paul even personalizes this to himself, though. He's showing that this is not just something that he's encouraging the Corinthian church to do, but he's somehow exempt from this. He shows that this is the practice that he himself takes on. He says, "Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." And he says this, "Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ." Paul wants us to see that the only offense that someone should experience is the offense of the cross. Whenever you're trying to build up a brother or trying to share the gospel with an unbelieving neighbor, the only offense should be the cross. It should be the gospel of Christ. Not our preferences, not even our rights that we have, should be used to cause another to stumble. That's why it can't be the ultimate guide for our life. We need to adopt this pattern of making much of our neighbor and thinking of their good, that we should love our neighbor even as we love ourselves. That statement assumes that we love ourselves. You're going to take care of yourself one way or another. It's your neighbor that you're going to have to give more attention to. But is the good of our neighbor our ultimate guide? Is that the North Star to making our decisions in life? Well, Paul helps us to see even more core to our purpose is something that is intimately connected to the good of our neighbor, but takes even greater priority than the good of our neighbor. You could say that the good of our neighbor is a star close to the North Star, but not quite the one to focus on. We see this overriding principle, this true North Star in verse 31. It is the glory of God. The glory of God, whether we eat or drink or do anything, Not just in these matters, but we should understand even to the most mundane matters in our life, whatever we may do, whether it be big or small, should be done to the glory of God. What does it mean to do all things for God's glory? It's to have God's name lifted high by all peoples. To glorify God is to recognize how truly awesome, wonderful, and worthy He is. To glorify God is to point to Him in all things as the source of our truth and our goodness and our beauty. This is the chief goal, the chief purpose. And we see this in the greatest human who ever lived, Jesus Christ. Now, to be clear, to say that Jesus is the greatest human to ever live, Jesus is not less than God Himself taking on human flesh. He's fully God, but Jesus is certainly fully human as well. We see the life that Jesus lived. Jesus died in our place, and that wasn't just to set us free to do whatever we wanted, whatever we felt like doing without any reference to God or to others, but He redeemed us that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's Peter saying that. Christ came not just as a do-gooder trying to be a nice guy and help people out so they might think He was a swell dude, but He healed the sick and the blind so that all might give praise to His Father in heaven. The glory of God, making much of His name, constrains, at least it should, all of our decisions, all of our actions. It is the bedrock, the foundation, the true North Star of what we are to do. It's the big priority. That's what Paul is arguing is at the center of the decision-making of the Corinthians, and it should be the center of our decision-making as well. So now that we've explored these three options and found, we've fixed our eyes on the star we should look to, the question is now, how does this apply to your life? What are you living for? Whose glory are you living for? And if you're new to the Christian faith, this might be something that you've not thought of before, but the lordship of Christ extends to all of creation. He is, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There's not one square inch in which His rule and reign does not extend. And as followers of Christ, we are called to bring all things in submission to Him in our lives. That means our private time, our public time, the times when we're with our family, the times when we're at our work, the times when we're in our car and that person in front of us just cut us off. All times, in all places, we are to be concerned about the glory of God. But where do we find that out? Where do we search that out? How do we know that we are living for the glory of God? What does that practically look like? Well, let me encourage you to come back next time, next week, because that's the question that we consider next week. But I can summarize real briefly. It's through word and prayer. It's through God's word, reading God's word, and asking for His help and His guidance through prayer. Well, as I said, learn more about that next week. But for those of you who are Christians and have been Christians, maybe even for a long time, quite a bit of time, discerning what brings God the most glory in your life can still be a challenge. It's still a skill that you need to grow in. And I think probably in our time and age, one of the biggest problems in figuring out if we're living for the glory of God is our busyness. The devil's scheme is to get us so busy that we don't slow down and think to ask for ourselves, You know, where am I aiming? What star am I focused on? Is it, you know, is it still the right one, or maybe it's a little off over here? We get so busy with so many different things, and then all these other lights start popping up, and you're thinking, oh, that one's kind of nice, though. That one's a little brighter than that North Star, I think, maybe. If the glory of God is not our North Star, our path will carry us off into places that we ultimately don't want to go to, ultimately to our destruction. We live in a dark world. We need a place to fix our eyes, and that is the glory of God. So let me encourage you, brother or sister, to slow down in prayer and ask God to show you what is the chief purpose in your life. You know what you confess, but how are you actually living? Is it for God's glory? Or is it for your own? Is it for God's glory or for the glory of your favorite sports team? Is it for God's glory or the glory of having the biggest house on the street? What is your chief purpose? Not just what do you say it is, but how are you living? You need God's help to shine light on the truth. Parents, what are you holding up for your kids as their North Star? Where are you pointing them to in the night sky? We can very easily proclaim to our children that we should do all to the glory of God while modeling to them that His glory is not that big of a deal. And yeah, you should do that, but really these things over here too, these things are really great as well. We elevate the things that we are free to do over the things that maybe build up others and might lead more to being saved, that God's name might receive the glory He deserves. Parents, what are you holding up as their chief purpose to your kids? As is God's glory? Again, we need God's help to truly see what are we living for? What are we modeling for others? What are we telling our neighbors about whenever we share Christ? Are we fixated on the glory of God, or are we just trying to rack up points at church? You know, I evangelized this person. You know, I talked to my neighbor. That person's crazy, but I still talk to him about Jesus. I get more points for that. When we share the gospel of Christ, is it concern for our neighbor and concern for the glory of God, or is it about making much of ourselves? Our chief purpose is to glorify and enjoy God in all things for all times because He made us and redeemed us in Christ. Let's set our hearts firmly fixed upon Him as we seek to navigate through the darkness of life. Let's point to Him and His great light as we tell our children and our neighbors about our lives and showing how the glory of Christ would save a sinner even like us. Let's not prioritize our own good over our neighbor or lose track in the midst of doing really great things in this life. But let's make much of our God with our every decision. Amen. Let's go to our God now. Father, as we have spent time in Your Word reflecting on these truths, Father, we do confess that very often we take our eyes off of Your glory. We take our eyes off of our Savior Jesus Christ, and in whom the glory of God shines forth. Lord, help us to see truly, are we following after You? Are we reveling in the joys of knowing our Creator and our Redeemer? Or are we really just living life to make much of ourselves? Lord, help us to really look at the decisions and choices we make, that we might ask ourselves, what are we really prioritizing? And Lord, where we find those places where it's not you, Lord, help us to repent. Help us to turn back in faith to you. Help us to see the better, the good, the true, the wonderful in following after you, Lord. We pray, Lord, as we do this, that we would not despair, but that we would find hope and joy in the ways that we are brought back into course as we set our eyes again on your glory, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.